have prayer, and then we're going to get right into this study that God has given us, okay? Bow your heads with me. Father, I do not have anything of myself that will make a permanent change in the lives of the people who are sitting in under my voice today. I can say all I have studied. I can give all of the slides that I have put together. I can talk to them about the things that I've looked over and thought were right. And I can even use these points that I have extrapolated and developed and put meat on. But it will not change a single individual in this place. I know that. They know that, and you know that. So the only thing that we have that we can do at this time is simply say to you, would you in your presence descend into our midst? May our minds and our hearts be captivated by your message, the message that you want to say. Now I know, Father, that it doesn't always match what I say, and I'm not concerned about that. I just want you to speak this morning. Because I know when you speak, nothing else will matter. And people will be able to be changed by the presence of the Holy Spirit that comes to work in them. Take the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart this morning. Let them be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the series that we started is called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Givers. And I told you, some of you will remember, back in the late 80s, a gentleman came out, Stephen Covey came out with a survey that he had done, and then he compiled all the results into a book and said, of all the successful leaders that I have ever encountered in my life, these seven habits identify them as doing these things well. And when they do these things well, the rest of their leadership skills are utilized for the purpose. So he says, if you can develop in yourself these seven habits, you will become a better leader, a better member of the, in his case, he was really talking about the body of Christ, is what the philosophy and internal to that. So I was at my daughter's church, and her pastor said he was getting ready to preach this series, and I hadn't heard it. My daughter came back a couple weeks later. She picks up the phone. She says, Daddy, Dr. Dale Beaver, my pastor, just preached a series, two sermon series that I literally loved. And there's so much stuff in there that I thought you would enjoy. I'm sending you a link to the site. So I went to a site, and I listened to his sermon. Actually, I watched him preach it, and I'm like, this is good. This is good. It's awesome. And sometimes we need to see something from a different person's perspective in order to understand how we need to present a certain truth. So I've been feeling like for about 4 or 5 months talking to you about something of this nature, but I just finally got permission from God to put it in last week and this week, so that's what we've done. Let me start with the passage that we used as the anchor passage. We're going to walk through, and then I want to share the three habits from last week, and I'll begin immediately with habit number 4. We'll continue through 7, and I'll let you go home. How's that? Does that sound like a fair idea? All right, I'm glad you're here this morning. So here is the first part of this story from Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a good report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What is this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." Anybody ever have that happen to them? Well, maybe not the report thing, but you're going to be fired. The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. Ah, I know how to ensure that I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil," which, by the way, was a huge debt. It was a lot of money. And the manager said, take the bill and change it to 400 gallons. And how much do you owe my employer? He asked the next man. And he said, well, I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat. Here, said the manager, take the bill, change it to 800 bushels. And the rich man had to admire the, and listen to what he calls this guy, dishonest rascal, for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. If you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you are dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater ones or responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We said that the ultimate synopsis of this comes down to this. The way you treat money is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. I might tell you that it also can be morphed into saying this. The way you live life is a physical expression of a spiritual condition. Because you see, everything about our lives should be formed in giving. We shouldn't be in life takers, sucking the folks dry from around us, sucking the life out of our neighbor, sucking our family dry, sucking the church in which we worship dry. We don't come in and just gimme, 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 gimme. There should be some part of us, the major part of us, that is, I want to share. I want to do. Yeah, 2 hours a month for my church? Absolutely. Because it's part of my expression of love. You need a teacher for the preschool age? Amen, Pastor. I may not be very good, but I'll give it a try. You need what? You need somebody to help bring meals on Wednesday night? Hey, I could do that once every 2 months. See, our lives, what comes from our lives should be a physical expression of the spiritual condition, an attitude of gratitude, if you will. Right? Because what you have is not yours. Remember, that's the first one, the first habit of these highly effective people. The money that I have, the money that I am controlling, or the money that has been given to me, is not my own. You remember we talked about the man who was going on a trip, and he called these servants in and he gave them 1 5 and 1 3 and 1 2 bags of silver. And some of us said, you know what, I'm not a five bagger. He didn't give me five. He only gave me three things, or he only gave me one thing that I really do well. It doesn't matter. You see, it's not about what you have been given. It's about what you do with what you've been given. And the attitude you have about the things that you've been given. You know, I've met some people who were, I'm going to use the quotes. Are you ready? Rich. Who were miserable. They had money, but their life was consumed in trying to guard and protect that which they had. They did not have full, healthy relationship because They were more concerned about possessions than they were relationship. And the people who are truly rich in the love of Jesus Christ are more concerned about how my life impacts others than it is on what I can hold in my hands or guard in my account or put my name on as owner of. I'm a pastor, so, and this doesn't happen in all churches, but it does happen in some, that a pastor will not have his own home. He will live in the parsonage, right? Doesn't belong to me. Now, I would tell you that on a long-term basis, this is not really good for the pastor, because the pastor will one day no longer be pastoring the church, and he will have to buy him a house or find a place to rent, and it's, you know, he's not building up equity. I'm not complaining about it. It's not something that I'm, a matter of fact, I'm happy. But here's the deal. When I live in a house that's not my own, I get the benefit of the house without the responsibility that goes with some of the other things that happen for the house. I don't have to pay taxes on the house. Y'all own a house, you have to pay taxes, right? But I've done this with quite a few things in my house, but I'm not obligated to. The church is obligated to maintain the physical structure of the house for my habitation. So if something happens, my water pipe breaks, I'm not going to have this huge expense for taking care of this, even though I have done it, right? Because I believe I have to be a good steward, and part of that means that I need to do as much as I can so that I'm not causing the one who owns the land to have to pay for it. In life, it would be great if we really recognized that what we have is really not ours. And it really isn't. Your property, right? You have property. What happens if you don't pay taxes on it? Hello? The owner takes it. And the owner in this case is the United States of America, or the state in which you live that's a part of the United States of America. You can't keep it unless you pay to have it. It's not really yours. You just have a title that says, as long as I live and pay my taxes and maintain the property according to the way the community wants me to maintain it, I get to say it's mine. That's true. The same thing goes for the things that God has given you. Everything that God has given you is not yours by your own hand. It is because God has graciously poured out upon you His blessings. They understand, they recognize that this money they've been given is not their money. The second habit of highly effective givers is that they are accountable for how they use their money. Now, my wife and I, when I married Bobby Joe, I've been through the whole metamorphosis of who does what with the money and when it's done and how it's done and all this kind of stuff. When in my first marriage, my first relationship, I started out taking care of all the money. But I found out that when my wife wasn't taking care of the money, she wasn't extremely concerned of whether there was a positive balance or a negative balance in the checkbook. But when she had to balance the checkbook and she had to watch what was going on, I found that she did much better because she recognized what those rules, boundaries, and limitations were. So When I started out my life by taking care of my own banking situation for the family, and I finally said, okay, here, you take care of this. And she did for many years. We were in South America, and we were trying to take care of business here in the United States and take care of business there, and it was business with the district and with the field and with the region and with the international church and all this stuff. It began to be very convoluted for her. So she walks back over to me with the checkbook and she says, here, Now it's you, right? You just tell me what I have to spend at the store. You give me some money that is mine. And then we put the budget together. We talked about what we had, but it was a little different scenario. And so I started taking care of my own. Well, when I met Bobby Joe, she had a whole different way of dealing with her finances than did I. And so I have monitored the finances pretty well all to this point. Until we started this Financial Peace University, at which point I said, this is a beautiful learning thing. So we can talk about some of the principles that are needed to be learned so that we are maintaining as a family an eye and being accountable to one another for how we use the money. You see, when I was taking care of the checkbook, before anything else, if I wanted a part for my truck, I'd just go buy the part for the truck. I wouldn't even say anything because the money that she normally would spend and do, she would have to spend and do, and there was no problem with it. If I wanted a part for my motorcycle, I'd just do the part for my motorcycle. But it was, you know, it was done. But now that I'm training her on this system, for everything we bring in, we must give an account. Right? So it's a decision that we make with the understanding that every expense that we have is going to be accounted for. Shift from the earth to the spiritual. Right? One day, every one of us will stand before God and we will give an account of every minute of our lives spent. Do you hear me? Spent. You have 24 hours. What did you do with it? For every dollar that came through your hands, you will give an account where every cent was spent. Was it done for the glory of God? Was it done for the upbuilding of the kingdom? Or was it done for your own personal me, my mind? Yeah, there will be some of us who before God have to give an account of how we've spent money in front of our wives or in front of our husbands. But it's not just money. It's the words of our mouth. It's the meditation of our heart and mind. It's the time that we spend in front of the TV or on the computer or on video games. All of this. Highly effective givers, highly effective livers realize they are accountable for how they use their money. And then the third habit of the highly effective giver is the fact that money is not a destination. Wealth is not the objective. It is a tool. To do what? What is the purpose of the church? It's a tool for the ministry of reconciliation. Yes, there's a certain amount that has to be kept for our upkeep. Absolutely. You can't go too many days just drinking water and expect to keep your same figure that you have spent years building. Amen. If you drink this water and you do not eat, before long you will begin to change. God didn't intend for us to live as distended belly, malnourished people. I don't know that He intended for us to live as distended belly, overnourished people either. But I will tell you that God does care about our lives. He cares about the nice things that we have. He does not have any problem with us driving a nice car or living in a nice house. And if everything is equal, if everything is there and your life is being lived to glorify Him, not even the special things, the things that you have extra, like my Harley. God never has chastised me or made me feel bad about having that motorcycle. And there's a reason for it, because my life does not circle around that motorcycle. If God tells me tomorrow, I want you to sell it and send the money to this particular person, I'm doing it. It's that simple. Because all of my life, everything that I own, everything that I control should be used as a tool for reaching others for Jesus Christ. Now we enter into the fourth habit. Fourth habit is they understand how much money they need to keep. You say, what, Pastor? What does that mean, how much money they need to keep? Well, look at the story. Does this story teach us anything about what he needed to keep? So he invited the person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, how much do you owe him? And the man replied, I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil. So the manager told him, take the bill, quickly change it to 400. And the second guy, he said, take your 1,000 bushels of wheat and change it to 800. What was happening here? He was taking out his commission in order that he might buy favor with the person who owed and the landowner. You see, if a man has a bill he can't pay, or it seems insurmountable, or it's going to take a long time, if you can cut it down to something that's manageable for him, many times he'll go pull money from this source and that source and the other source and say, I want it off my plate. Find me a way to get beyond this. He was a rascal. And literally, think about this. He didn't own the land. And he didn't work the land. But as the person who was taking care of the transactions, it looks as if in the olive oil case, he probably took about half of it and pocketed it. Now, I don't know about you, but that only leaves the other half to be divided between the master and the worker. Well, of the 600 that he reduced the price by, or the 800 to 400, his commission was that half part that was gone. He may have eaten in a little bit into his master's part. He may have eaten a little bit into the other person's part. But the reality is, he was able to do this by cutting it. His philosophy here was, I need to understand right now what I need. I'm getting fired. What do I need to keep? Now, most of us would think about it. If I'm getting fired, what can I start putting away? But he knew he wasn't going to be there for harvest. He would never get any money. Right? I'm out. I'm not going to be here. It's gone. I'm not going to have a chance to collect half of this that I've set aside for myself. So the best way to do it now is to curry favor with the person who's working the land, and I'll tell him, take my commission out right now. And the guy's like, ooh, that's half of what I owe. I could afford to put you up for a while. Right? And the other guy with the 20% reduction, I'm sure he felt really good about that. I don't know about you, but I've never had anybody give me a call and say, you know that car payment you were supposed to send me last week? Yes. Well, I'm changing the rate for us. You used to owe $10,000 on the car. I'm going to say you now owe $5,000. So you can cut your payments in half. What? Yeah, it'd be nice. The guy says to your mortgage, you know what? You once had $100,000 you left owing on this house. We're going to cut it down to $80,000. And you can reduce your payments by 20%. I mean, most people are going to be going like, hold on just a minute. Where did this come from? How did you get me a call and authorize to reduce my payment by that much? Well, the truth of the matter is, we don't really know what the whole scenario turned out to be and how he was actually authorized to do it. But we believe that it was because he had that much that was supposed to be coming to him from their future payment. So he knew he wasn't going to get that because he wasn't going to be there to collect it. So he said, here's what I need. Right now, I need relationship. I need to build on something that I can hold on to for the future. He was a rascal. He really wasn't concerned about either party's well-being. He was concerned about his own. And most of the time we look at a passage like this and we say, how could Jesus use this as an illustration? Right? How could Jesus use this and said, be like this guy who was the rotten scoundrel? Only just take this piece and look at it? Look, there was a rabbinical way of teaching that took a negative example and extrapolated what you should do from it. Everybody was familiar with it. We do it occasionally in our cultures too. That's what you shouldn't be doing, right? This is what you should be. But Jesus is taking this one thing and he says, look, you need to determine not what is the bare minimum for getting you into heaven. You need to determine on what do I need to keep, because it's not mine in the first place. Y'all understand that? So many people come up to me and say, Pastor, can I make it to heaven on giving 3%? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I didn't tell you that you had to give anything. If you're doing this out of obedience to God, you have to answer for the obedience that God's called you to do. This whole idea of minimum amount is just mind-boggling. And I know we do, I'll just call them tithing gymnastics, right? And this isn't just about tithing, folks. This is about other things. What I'm talking about, when it specifically comes to money, we're very good about skirting the issue and saying, okay, well, this is really it, and well, that's in my business account. I don't care. From my perspective, I don't determine what you should or shouldn't be giving. I know God's formula. I know God said if his people would tithe, give of their tithes and offerings, then his church could do the ministry that he wanted to do. That's been the case since he established the tabernacle. A whole group of people did nothing but minister to the needs of the people. The Levites and the priests. That's all they did. And the only thing they lived on was what others brought in and gave. It's been God's plan all along. I'm not talking about for my upkeep. I'm talking about more for the ministry to the people. I know God's going to take care of me. I'm not preaching this for you to give more. You know, this isn't about raising an amount of funds. It's about telling you what God has in store and how God wants to make you a better believer. Because believer's life reflects the attitude of gratitude. What's the minimum? You remember when people came to Jesus and said, hey, I don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, yeah, but if you commit it in your mind, right? You see where this is going? Guy said, well, I don't commit murder. Yeah, but if you look at your brother with that murderous thought in your heart, you're guilty of murder. The whole concept of understanding how much money we need to keep is not that we would take a death grip on our finances and squeeze out what we can't hold for God, but to rather live in this frame of reference. It's all yours, Lord. I'll give you whatever you ask me to give. I'll respond in any way you want me to respond. I'll serve as you want me to serve. I'll go where you want me to go. Do what you want me to do, because it's not about me, it's about you. How much are you sowing? That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this, he said, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. I believe that's speaking more than just about money. I think it's speaking about our attitudes in life, the way we invest in others. You must each decide in your heart how to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Don't be reluctant. God's provided so much for you. And God will generously provide all you need. Hey, folks, I'm going to tell you something from personal experience. Putting God first, giving generously of yourselves, of your resources, of your time, is never a bad thing in kingdom work. You can't outgive God. My daddy told me that so many times in my lifetime. You can't outgive God. In other words, his intent was this: if God tells you to do it, because you can't possibly give more than he can take care of. I remember him. He told me many times, not just him, but my grandfather and some of the rest were talking about it. The guy who had those big earth-moving machines, you know what I'm talking about? The ones where you see the pans that come down at the bottom of and the thing opens up and the pans get full and it's got a big mound of dirt in that pan. There was a guy who invented it. Not only did he invent it, but he then went ahead to produce those and sell them. And he became a very, very wealthy man. But as he was starting that process, God spoke to him and asked him to double what he was giving. And he was in the middle of developing this big machine. He wanted to put his money in to develop this big machine. God said, I want you to double your tithes. You've been giving 10, I want you to give 20%. He said, okay. And then a few weeks later, God said, I want you to give 30%. And a few weeks later, I want you to give 40%. A few weeks later, God said, I want you to give 50%. Until he was living on 10% of all that his company made and gave to him, and he was giving God 90%. Here's what happened. He continued to get richer and richer and richer and richer. Because it's not about what you make that makes you rich. It's about what you keep. And keeping your relationship with God and your relationship with others is extremely important. As scriptures say, they who share freely and give generously to the poor, their good deeds will be remembered forever. Let me move on. 2 Corinthians 9:10. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and bread to eat in the same way he provides for you. What about the man in Luke chapter 12, verse 18? You remember that story? The man had his harvest coming in, and before long his barns were full, and he had lived there, had those barns before, and never had he run into this problem. He had more crops to put in than he had places to put it. And so the man said, I know, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and all my other goods. Me, my mine. I got this and I'll take that and I've got this to store. Meanwhile, probably there were folks who couldn't put dinner on the table living around him. Probably members of his own family could have used a little help. Probably there were efforts to help others that he could have participated in with his increase. But his thought was, me, my mind. And he said, then once I've built them and had it for all my other goods, I'll then sit back to myself and say, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Go eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, you will die this very night. So how important is that stuff to you when you get that announcement? How important is that savings or that time that you did this or took that or bought this or had that? And then you get the statement, I'm sorry, you have stage 4 cancer. We don't know how long you have to live, but it won't be very long. Enjoy your family. Enjoy the days that you have left, because there's nothing we can do. So measure them. Full barns, die tomorrow or tonight, or not so full barns, but living the remainder of your life in the presence of God and in the presence of your family. Jesus finished it up saying this, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not to have that rich relationship with God. How much barn do you really need? How much more for you to be satisfied? You heard the name J.D. Rockefeller? J.D. is to this day the richest man to ever live in the United States. You know, Bill Gates has more dollars than Rockefeller did, but we're talking about percentage of the national wealth. J.D. Rockefeller owned 1.5% of all of the U.S. wealth. One man. If he were living today, his estate would be valued at $340 billion. And that's without any growth from what it's been invested over the years. He was literally the richest man to ever live. Now, I will tell you, he got his start in a Baptist church. And J.D. Rockefeller always tithed from 16 years old forward, because he recognized this piece. All that I have came from a source. He's given me the ability to use my talents, but all of it came from a source. And I need to acknowledge that source. And he said to give me this much back, so I'm giving it back to him. But J.D. Rockefeller was a little twisted in his brain about how much was enough. Now, he ultimately gave $500 million in his day money to charities, including his church, including building a university, including much of what he did for community efforts and religious efforts, but he's not known for being the philanthropist. He's known for something like this statement right here. Hey, J.D., you're making so much on a deal. I mean, you got more money than you could ever spend. How much is enough? You know what J.D. said? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, the concept here that we're dealing with is, I have to build these barns bigger. I have to grow my wealth. I have to be more certain of my own life. And I don't think God minds us being careful and saving and preparing. John Wesley said, make all you can. Give all you can. Save all you can. I mean, his whole idea was that you should not be a slackard in any of that stuff, but careful with what you do. Understand what you need to live on. George Mueller, remember the great guy that had those orphanages over in England? Millions of dollars came through his hands. Do you know what he died with? Like $1.67 in his pocket. Not once did his need ever go unmet by an almighty God. One time, he set all the orphans down. They had no food for breakfast. They had been praying all night. And he said, "We're going to continue in prayer. Bring the orphans in. Set the tables. Put down the silverware. Put down the plates." People said, "We don't have anything to fix them." "It's okay. Put them down. God will provide." And then he said to one of the people that was there, he said, "Okay, we need to have the prayer for this breakfast." And the guy looks at him, he's like, "We don't have any breakfast." "Pray the blessing on the meal." And he bowed his head and he started to pray the blessing on the meal. And while his eyes were still closed, a truck pulled up to the door, opened it up, and here was a bakery who had put these things together, and they brought in food and set it down before each of the kids while they were sitting at the table waiting for God's answer. Why am I telling you this? Because if we try to feed ourselves, we will go hungry. If we depend upon our own selves, we will not be satisfied. But when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not into our own understanding, He will provide in ways that we never could possibly imagine. The fifth habit of highly effective givers is this: they manage their money with an eternal purpose. It's not about me. It's not about what I have. Jesus said, "Here's the lesson I want you to get from this story. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, you will be welcome to an eternal home." This man, just like the world, knew that there was a way he could use money to leverage his position. J.D. Rockefeller, that same man that I was talking to you about, said, I didn't start with money as the object. I don't want to end with money. I want to build my life, my reach, my influence, my things that I can do to make a difference in the world. Truthfully, relationships are much more important than riches. Our ministry is that of reconciliation. Moths and thieves can get in and take care of our stuff down here. But what we do for Jesus will last eternally. Let me tell you, and I'll finish up with the seventh one very quickly, but let me just tell you this story. Any of you ever heard of a man by the name of Edward Kimball? You heard of him? Sounds familiar to you? He was a Sunday school teacher. Just a Sunday school teacher. But he had a desire to win people for Jesus Christ. He taught a group of preteen and teenage boys. And they were hooligans. And he loved them. He loved them so much that he found an opportunity to witness to their souls, and he wanted to have personal prayer with each one of them. And one day, he went to a shoe store where one of his young men, who was very rebellious, was working. And at that shoe store, he pulled that young man, Dwight, into the back room. And there, that young man, Dwight L. Moody, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Dwight L. Moody preached to thousands, hundreds of thousands. Dwight L. Moody started a university to train Christian leaders and pastors. And while Dwight L. Moody was trying to reach out to the world around him, he encountered another young man. That man's name was Wilbur Chapman. And he brought Wilbur in. He taught Wilbur about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Wilbur got gloriously saved. And he started doing the same things that D.L. was doing, except based here in the United States. And his desire was to have campaigns all over the country. And while Wilbur Chapman was campaigning all over the country, one day, when baseball was taking a break, a young professional baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday walked into Chapman's services and was gloriously transformed. He quit professional baseball and became a part of Chapman's team. D.L. Moody, Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, working with Chapman, was able to reach another young man by the name of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham caught the vision of what God could do. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to be God's minister forever. I'll do whatever He want me to do. And so Mordecai Ham didn't reach quite as many people as D.L. Moody. He didn't reach quite as many people as Walter Chapman. And he certainly didn't reach quite as many people as Billy Sunday. But Mordecai Ham went into a little town just out of Charlotte, North Carolina. And in one of his services, a young man from the Frank family showed up to church. And his life was so transformed that he didn't even keep his same name. Billy Frank changed his name to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham has preached to 2.2 billion souls. More than a million people have acknowledge Jesus Christ as their personal Savior under the ministry of Billy Graham. Now, can I pull this back to you and bring it back to the focus just for a minute? The focus is this. It's not about how big our gift is or where it's associated. It's the money is not important as the relationship and what the money will do for the relationship. And here was this young man who started with no thought of reaching millions. Edward Kimball was worried about one little boy in his Sunday school class. But you know what? What Edward Kimball did that afternoon in a shoe shop has impacted millions and continues to impact millions of lives because he sold himself out for Jesus Christ. It wasn't about him or his money. Tell me the impact of Kimball's obedience, perhaps even in your life. You think somebody's going to walk up to Edward Kimball in heaven and say, you know what? I'm a part of the Jesus Christ family because you went and shared the love of Jesus Christ with someone. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, 28 and 29, Jesus takes it to the next level. He says, if you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for hard work and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul language or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Sixth habit of highly effective givers is that they understand their character is tested in small things. If you can't take care of the little things, how is God going to trust you with bigger? If you can't be obedient to the smallest, least definition part, how are you going to be faithful with things of your own? And then the seventh habit is this. Highly effective givers demonstrate that secular stewardship reflects their spiritual walk or their spiritual state of being. No one can serve two masters. For you will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Either way, it's there. Lives who are transformed by Jesus Christ understand that what they say and what they do are a constant picture of Jesus for the world to see. Remember the little story of the short little man? Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 9, verse 8. After God changed him, after he got it, after the aha light went off in his brain, he said, God, Lord, I will give half of my wealth to the poor. What? You have become a very wealthy man, and you have taken from other people, and you have used that to live your life in this shell where you are just hoarding and guarding all this that you can. And he said, no, I'm no longer. Half of it I'm giving to the poor. And if I've cheated other people in their taxes, what? Zacchaeus, you can't use the word if you know you've been cheating people with their taxes. I will give them back four times as much. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the influence, impact his life had on people's lives when he came back to the house of that person and he says, you know what? I charged you more than I should have, and I've cheated you out of 100 denarii, and I'm going to give you 100 denarii plus 100 denarii plus 100 denarii plus 100 denarii. And you don't have to pay me any taxes on it because I took your money. You imagine a person saying, what happened to Zacchaeus? What took place in that tax collector's life? Radical transformation is what happens. When our spiritual walk is full and healthy, we overflow with generosity. There's no other way around it. We no longer are concerned with the spiritual gymnastics of how much do I have to give for the minimum. We stop sneaking and squeaking by, and we start asking with open hands, what can I give for the master? Remember the alabaster jar? Remember I told you how much that thing was worth? Can you imagine? And that's pretty much the synopsis of all of her life wealth was right there in her hand. Everything. When the aha went off in her brain, when she recognized right now the most important thing I can do is to love my Lord, my God, she let go of all, and God used it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, help us to live generous lives. I'm not talking about lives where we give X number of dollars to the church, and I'm talking about lives that are lived to help others. I'm talking about living a life as a response to your mercy, to your loving kindness to us. Help us not to cling to our wealth or our possessions or our control, but rather to become highly effective givers and highly effective livers in this world. Help us not to view money as my money. Help me not to spend money without being accountable for its use for the kingdom of God. Help me to use my money as a tool to make more money, but more than that, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Help me to understand how much money I need to keep. Help me to manage and invest my money with eternal purpose, whether I am a 5-bagger, a 3-bagger, or a 1-bagger. Help me to understand that my character is tested in the small obedience giving. And help me to demonstrate that my stewardship of my funds, my other resources, of my life itself reflects my spiritual walk with my King. Lord, as we leave here today, draw us to yourself, not to put us in a place of condemnation, but to give us that moment of aha. That's what God desires, and that's what I want to give. Lord, help us to be the generous givers, because in view of the mercies of God, we owe a life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable response. Now, Lord, go with us from this place, But do not go from us. Stay with us and keep us. And may our life completely and fully reflect your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming today. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week in the Lord.